If you would turn to the back page of your bulletins as we continue along in the Orthodox Catechism, speaking about of man's thankfulness and upon the law of God. We're in question 129. I'll read the question, and in unison you will read the response. Question 129 says, what does the ninth commandment require?
That I bear no false witness against any man, neither falsify any man's words, nor backbite, nor reproach any man, nor condemn any rashly or unheard. I must avoid and shun with all carefulness all kinds of lies and deceits, as the proper works of the devil, or I will stir up against me the most grievous wrath of God. In judgment, other affairs, I must follow the truth and freely and constantly profess the matter as it indeed is, as well as defend and increase as much as in me lies the good name and estimation of others.
Amen. Let me get the Miva set up. All right. Well, we're in chapter 3 of Jonathan Lehman's book, Don't Fire Your Church Members, The Case for Congregationalism. And he has entitled this chapter, The Keys to Office. And we spent last week looking at the first half of the chapter where he put forward his case for there being two types of authority within the church. That is, the congregation's authority as the final earthly court of appeals, that the congregation alone has the power to determine what the church believes and who belongs. But there is a second kind of authority within the church, and that is the authority of the elders. But the elders' authority is given to instruct, to train, and to lead the congregation and how to properly use their authority. So today we come to the second half of chapter 3, where Lehman explains what the keys are and why they are necessary beyond the gift of the new covenant. So we'll begin on page 70. Under the heading, Something More Than the New Covenant Promises. So the questions that we must answer are, what are the keys to office, and why are they needed? Lehman proposes the question, why is something more than what was promised in the Old Testament about the New Covenant necessary for establishing God's kingdom? After all, doesn't the new covenant usher in salvation and make a person a member of God's people? So let's look at these two passages that he references there that are well known about the new covenant. First in Jeremiah 31:31-34, and then in Ezekiel 36, verses 24-27. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares Yahweh, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me. For the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So here we see that the covenant, the new covenant, is distinct from the old covenant, specifically the covenant of Moses. And that it's new that the law is not written on tablets, but it's written upon our hearts, and that all will know him. And all will know the law of Yahweh in their hearts, and he will forgive their sins. Now, Ezekiel 36, 24-27 gives us this idea of how he will write it upon our hearts, how we will love the law and follow the law of Yahweh. It says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, And you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So how does God do that? How does God do what he promises in Jeremiah? Well, he promises in Ezekiel that he will take our heart of stone, our heart of sinfulness, and give us a heart of flesh, a heart that's able to love him. And he will put his spirit within us, and his spirit dwelling within his people will cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. This is the difference from the old covenant to the new. So as we saw in chapter 2, God has hired and deputized the members of the new covenant to fulfill Christ's mediated, spirit-empowered, Adamic office of priest-king. And this office involves its members in the activity of representing Christ, seeking to expand the reach of Christ's kingdom, and guarding the people of God in holiness, which includes watching over both the what of the knowledge of God in the gospel and the who of the knowledge of God in the gospel. Every Christian has this assignment by virtue of his membership in the new covenant. So a distinctly Protestant concept of the church begins with the unilateral work of God in giving faith and obedience to the hearts of believers. How does God bring into the new covenant or the invisible and universal church? It is not through the authoritative action of some institutional body. It is through the Spirit's work that accompanies God's preached word. So as we see, people are brought into the new covenant by the preaching of God's word and then the work of the Holy Spirit to take a heart of stone, to give us a heart of flesh, and to dwell within us, or what we call the new birth or regeneration. So the combination of the new covenant promise in Ezekiel and the demonstration of preaching's power in Ezekiel 37, which is the Valley of the Dry Bones, it demonstrates this connection between preaching and new covenant life wonderfully. So we see in Ezekiel 36 this promise of the new covenant, and then we see in a vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, God commands Ezekiel to speak to these dry bones. He speaks, and what happens? This Valley of Dry Bones becomes a living army, and it symbolizes what happens in our life when the word of God is preached and the Spirit of God begins to move. So people hear the word of God, they repent, they trust, and so become a part of the church. That is, God's word creates God's people. As such, you can have the universal church, meaning Christians, alive and well on planet Earth, even though there is no ecclesiastical authority that recognizes it as such. What's more, a believer is at that moment a new creature. He's born again. He's a son of God. He's a priest king. The believer has the job of priestly ruler. So we first become a priest king, and then we exercise that role and authority. But while that is true, there is still need of public recognition, both inside the church and outside the church. How do we know who are the new covenant members? And how do we know that we aren't deceiving ourselves, thinking ourselves to be saved when truly we are lost? Well, the Old Testament Israel had circumcision. They knew who the men were within the covenant because they would be circumcised on the eighth day. They had Sabbath keeping. They would keep Saturday holy and they would go to worship. And they also had the promised land. They had a border. They were a country. They knew where they lived, from Dan to Beersheba, from the West Bank to the sea. So the question, though, becomes, but what do the new covenant people possess that identifies them, since they are a borderless kingdom? Because there's Christians all around the world. There is a need to make the invisible church of believers visible, both to ourselves and to the world. Therefore, a local church is created when a group of Christians gather together, someone explains the gospel, everyone agrees to it, and they mutually affirm one another's agreement through the ordinances. The ordinances publicly identify, recognize, or affirm the members of the universal church on earth. They effectually create something that didn't exist before, not salvation, but a public and local reality. A church is not just a people. It's an organized collective, a people bound together by polity. What's more, the ordinances are the beginning of polity. To administer baptism or the Lord's Supper is to make an authoritative pronouncement. Based on your confession of the gospel, we acknowledge that you and we are with Christ. That shared acknowledgement is the first act of governance in a church because the acknowledging is the establishing. So the church is to act in a function of an affirmation of our faith as an act of assurance. We have seen your life. We have seen the change. We have seen how you are growing in the likeness of Christ. We see how you are growing in the fruit of the Spirit. We acknowledge it, and we see you growing. So it's to act as an assurance. So if you ask yourself, how do I know I'm not deceiving ourselves? Brothers and sisters are to come along and encourage you to say how they see a change, or if you are backsliding, or if you're stuck in a rut, they're to call you to repentance and call you back to faithfulness in Christ. So the universal church is united in faith. That's the beauty of our Confession of Faith, the 1689. It's much like the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's the beauty, right? We look at things and we say, hey, for the most part, we agree on 80 to 90% of these things. But there are distinctives. That's why we're not in the same church building, but I can recognize you as a brother and sister in Christ. And so the universal church is united by the gospel. But the local church, then, is united by faith and order, faith and polity, faith and distinctives. Christ's kingly authority is regent in the universal church, and it is given concrete expression within the local church. Next, Neiman asks the question, who represents heaven on earth? Which is an important question when considering the New Covenant people are to represent and reflect God's glory to the world. First and foremost, as the federal head of the New Covenant, Jesus represents heaven on earth perfectly. His earthly ministry begins when the Father in heaven deputizes him as his beloved Son, and it ends with him standing as the Son of Man, proclaiming to possess all authority in heaven and earth. So you go to Matthew 3, and you see at his baptism, the heavens open up, the Spirit falls like a dove, and the Father says of Jesus, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Likewise, you go to the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17 of Matthew, and you see a cloud of glory appear, and you hear God speak. There's Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and you hear God speak once again, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. But then Matthew ends with this proclamation. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so this perfect Adamic Son and this priestly ruler represents heaven on earth exactly as creatures made in the image of God should have done in the first place. And here's why. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, as we looked at last week. Jesus perfectly images God because he is God in the flesh, and he reflects the Father's glory to the world. But not only does our federal head represent God's kingdom on earth, but so do his covenantal people. We are called and instructed to be like Jesus. So in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which is known as the Great Commission, we are instructed to make disciples and to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Jesus fastens the phrase, sons of the kingdom unto his followers, and says that one day they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He tells them that the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to them, and he promises that the Son of Man will usher in a new Genesis where he and his followers will partake in the activity of judgment as the new eschatological Israel. He gives the apostles and the local church the authority to bind on earth what will be bound in heaven and to loose on earth what will be loosed in heaven. So, with that, what does it mean to bind and loose on earth what is bound and loose in heaven? Or how do we declare the what and the who of the gospel, the what and who of the local church? Well, look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. It says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simeon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simeon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, just one archaeological point that has nothing to do with this, but I find interesting with this. If you go to Caesarea Philippi, in this place that Jesus is saying this to them, that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them, there is literally a temple that opens up to what they know as the gates of hell, which was a cave. And they would sacrifice goats and throw the goats into this cave to hell, and they would try to stop demons from coming through. So it's interesting that Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi, where in Israel they believe are these literal gates of hell, and Jesus says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my kingdom." This is a side note, but back to our point. In Matthew 16, 13, Jesus asks his apostles, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The question begins with a who, but for doctrinal purposes, we might call it a what question. What is a right confessional or right confession regarding Jesus? And we see this in our own lives. People claim different things about Jesus. Go to the C.S. Lewis trilemma. Some people call him a good teacher. Well, he can't be a good teacher if he's lying. Some people call him a lunatic. Well, he can't be a good teacher if he's a lunatic and actually thinks himself to be God and he's not. Or he is Lord. He is who he says he is. So what is the right confession about Jesus? Or we can look to the Jehovah's Witnesses who proclaim that Jesus is a created being, that he is the same as the Archangel Michael. Or we can look at the perverted doctrine of the Trinity within Mormonism. Or yet we can look at the perverted understanding of Jesus within Islam. So what is a right confession regarding Jesus? He asks essentially the same question again in verse 15, but his emphasis shifts to them as individuals. "But you, who do you say that I am?" This is more of a who question. "Who of you knows who I am?" So Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah, which Jesus then affirms on behalf of heaven. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." He then names and describes Peter like Peter had named and described Jesus. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Much debate has occurred over whether Peter or the confession is the rock. Most today acknowledge that treating Peter as the rock is the plainest reading of the text, as D.A. Carson says in that footnote. If it were not for Protestant reaction against extremes of Roman Catholicism interpretation, Roman Catholic interpretation, it is doubtful whether many would have taken rock to be anything or anyone other than Peter. And yet, at the same time, it is difficult to know how to separate one from the other, since both the what and the who are required for building the church. As Craig Keener says, Peter is the rock because he is the one who confessed Jesus as the Christ in this context. Edmund Clowney put it this way, the confession cannot be separated from Peter. Neither can Peter be separated from his confession. We might summarize this by saying that Jesus means to build his church not on persons or on truths, but on persons, the who, confessing the right truths, the what, on confessors. He builds his church upon confessors. How will Jesus build his church on confessors? Well, look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Lehman spends time setting up his explanation, so make sure that you go back and read that later this week, but here's his conclusion. Jesus gave Peter and the apostles the authority to interpret the doctrines and laws of the faith, as well as the authority to interpret their claim upon actual people in a judge-like fashion. The keys are the authority to judge and declare on a what? The doctrines, the laws, the confessions, the practices, as well as the who, the people who speak those confessions on behalf of heaven. They deputize their holder to pronounce a judgment concerning the who and the what of the gospel. What is the right confession and practice of the gospel? And who is a right confessor? To bind or to loose is to render a judgment or verdict in heaven's name. So the keys do not give their holder the power to shape the gospel or to make some one a kingdom citizen, just like a judge, neither makes the law nor makes a defendant innocent or guilty. Rather, the keys give the authority first to assess whether some confession or doctrine or practice is consistent with the gospel, as when the Council of Jerusalem needed to determine whether circumcision was necessary for the Gentiles in Acts 15. They didn't make a new declaratory statement. Rather, they interpreted and made the decision around circumcision, which was, it is not needed to be a Christian. And they gave the authority second to assess whether or not certain persons belong to the gospel, as a church does anytime it baptizes someone into membership. Once the judicial assessment is made, the key holder then makes an official declaration on heaven's behalf, like a judge or like an ambassador speaking on behalf of the king. The holder officially declares before the nations of the earth, this doctrine is consistent with the gospel of Jesus, or this practice is not. He is a kingdom citizen, or we can no longer affirm his citizenship. Whoever possesses the keys has an imperative and judicial authority over the gospel word and gospel citizens. To put all this in extremely practical terms, the keys are the authority over a church's statement of faith and over its membership. Church members, after all, is a relationship between an individual Christian and a local church, and it's characterized by the church's formal affirmation of that individual's profession of faith and the individual's submission to that church's affirmation and oversight. One doesn't simply join a church, one submits to it. So he asks, can anything further be said about the nature of the authority of the keys of the kingdom? It should be clear that the authority of the keys is not coercive. There is no police department. There is no prison. There is no National Guard that must keep the peace inside the New Covenant community. Instead, God's Spirit writes God's law on every member's heart, and God himself, produces a just and righteous populace. In order to contrast the authority of the keys with the state's coercive authority of the sword, it's commonly said that the authority of the church is declarative. First, there are declarations. They establish who belongs inside the covenant community and church and who belongs on the outside. So they make decisions. You are a member, you're not a member. Or you were a member, but we no longer have faith. We no longer believe that you are a new covenant member. Therefore, they excommunicate you until you repent and show true faith. Second, the church's keys-wielding declaration are legal declaration. The keys declare that a person is to be accountable to Christ's rule of law and the discipline of the church, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." So our authority rests over those who have submitted to the church's authority. All humanity will be held accountable to Christ's rule of law at the eschaton, but the keys impose that accountability on a subset of humanity, the church, on the earth today. We are held accountable to it now. Third, the church's key-wielding declaration are epistemologically revealing declarations. They make knowledge claims or truth claims on behalf of heaven. They are authorized declarations concerning the what of the gospel as well as the who. What do we believe and who belongs? Fourth, key-wielding declarations are biblically bound in interpreting. It would be overly restrictive to say that the holder of the keys can only speak where Scripture speaks because such speech serves in the domain of application, i.e., how does it apply to us in real life? And nowhere does the Bible provide the names of those who should be admitted to the church, nor does it address countless ethical and doctrinal matters that a modern church will be required to address. Yet key-wielding speech must be bound by Scripture. Seeking only to interpret Scripture's relevance or meaning or judgments in these different areas of application. Scripture alone is the absolute standard, and key-wielding speech must always remain subservient to Scripture. It does not establish any new laws. Fifth, they are error-prone and reversible. That is to say, to say otherwise erases the line between creator and creature. It forsakes the lesson of the fall or trades in an over-realized eschatology. A church must always be willing to revise its judgments in light of Scripture, which is perfect, unreversible, and supremely authoritative. Here's what it says. Scripture's infallible. You and I are not. I'm not infallible. I can make mistakes. We as a church can make mistakes. And we must be willing to acknowledge and accept those and make right our mistakes. That's important for a biblical church. To say where we are wrong and to follow Matthew 18. To make it right. To go to our brothers and sisters and make it right. That we must, as we pray this morning, be quick to extend grace and be quick to seek forgiveness and restoration. So lastly, the last part of this, Lehman now looks at the ordinances of the church as a practicing of the keys to office. How exactly does a church or a presbytery or a bishop employ or exercise the keys? Through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The ordinances enact the church's jurisdictional and legal, revelatory, and interpretive speech. To baptize someone in the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is to make a truth claim about that person's union with Christ and citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. So if we baptize someone, we say we believe their claim to have been united to Christ, to believe in him, to submit to his lordship, to to die to their sins, to follow him daily. That truth claim we agree with. Or the reverse is true as well. When we excommunicate someone, we say we no longer believe their claim that they have followed Christ. It also places a person within the jurisdiction of a church and the church's administration of Christ's law. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. This one should be known to you as we often have read it at communion. So those who received his word were baptized. Peter preaches at Pentecost. They believe what he says, and they are baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, notice that they believed, they were baptized, and listen to what they do once they are baptized. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. They devote themselves to the church. They submit themselves to the authority of the apostles' teaching. They submit themselves to the fellowship of believers and to the Lord's Supper and to prayers. It all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's why we unite around our confession of faith, that we hold things in common as a particular church. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So baptism, in other words, is like the oath of office. God invisibly makes a person a member of his church, but baptism provides both his citizens and the nation with a public swearing in ceremony. So God invisibly makes you a believer. He takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. He puts his spirit within you, and you love him and you follow after his law. God does that invisibly. You can't see that happening. You just experience it. But then baptism affirms what has happened to you on the inside. It's a public declaration. It's a swearing-in ceremony that this has happened to you. And now you will devote yourself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, holding all things in common with each other. If baptism is the initiating oath sign of the new covenant community, the Lord's Supper, then, is a renewing oath sign. The Lord's Supper renews the legal and jurisdictional identification with Christ and Christ's people. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, and we share in the body of Christ. If baptism binds one to many, the Lord's Supper binds many into one. The Lord's Supper is not the place for a private, closed-eyed, mystical encounter with God. It is celebrated by the church as the church, and it entails responsibility for the church. It is how we personally re-ratify our commitment to Christ and his people, as well as how we corporately ensure the church keeps a clear fence around itself. Right? So when we take communion, it's beautiful because what we say is, if you're a part of this, you can come and take of the table. If you're not a part of this, you cannot come. And it's a demonstration of the gospel. Those who belong to Christ get to enjoy Christ's grace, get to enjoy his forgiveness. But it's also a warning to those outside of Christ. You can't partake of this. And if you can't partake of this, the wrath of God may still abide upon you. Repent and believe in the gospel. And it's also a covenantal renewal. So we are renewing each time we take communion, our covenant with God and with one another, that we have been forgiven by God and we are living devoted to God, and we have been united together, that we are many parts but one body. So the ordinance, in short, swear us into the office of a new covenant member, of a kingdom citizen, and a member of the church. In that sense, they function like passports or national identity papers. They let the nations and other members of Christ's kingdom know whose we are. Jesus established the connection between the new covenant and the work churches will do to administer the new covenant, as we saw earlier, at the Lord's Supper. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood that establishes the covenant. So in conclusion, the keys of the kingdom then are nothing other than the authority to organize a local church. They hedge the garden, they fence the sheep pen, they wall the temple, they declare the borders of a church. They mark the holy off from the old unholy. They establish a dwelling place for God. And this dwelling place, which is his people, presents a witness to the nations of who God is. And it protects those people and their message. But the question remains, who exactly has Jesus charged with guarding the holy and establishing a witness to the nation? Well, in the last chapter, he provided the answer with every Christian. But the answer that he provides in this chapter is gathered local congregations. If every Christian has been charged to occupy the priest's office of Adam for guarding and witnessing, it would seem that every Christian should be entrusted with the authority necessary for fulfilling his or her charge. And so the beauty is, it's all of us, and it's all of us together. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new covenant promises that you give to us in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But we thank you for the new covenant reality that has been established in the blood of Christ, that we have been united to him, and that no longer is the law just written on tablets or on paper, but it is written on our hearts, and that you dwell within us, that we are your new covenant people, that you have caused us to love you, that you have caused us to walk in your statutes and be careful to obey your rules. Father, help us be a church who devotes ourselves to Scripture and who devotes ourselves to the Lord's Supper and to prayers and to the fellowship with one another. May we hold all things in common. And help us, O God, to discern wisely those who are a part of your new covenant, that we would baptize them, and that we would renew this covenant with you and with one another through the Lord's Supper every other week. And Father, help us to discern whether we really are new covenant believers or if we are deceiving ourselves and others. And help us discern at any time that we may have to do church discipline, which may lead to excommunication. But Father, help us to be a church that quickly seeks resolution between one another, and that you would help us reconcile, that we would be quick to show grace and offer forgiveness, but not only that, that we would be quick to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with one another. Help us, O Lord. Help us see where we have failed, and help us make that right, and help us in the future that we would not fail. And when we do, may we be quick to acknowledge it. For your glory, O God, and for our edification. We thank you for today, and we thank you as we head out of here, that we would continue to be your church, the hands and feet of Jesus to our community, to those around the world, until all your elect come to salvation. Help us declare your truth here on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. We pray for Ethan and Laura and John Luke, that they may go and proclaim the gospel well in Ireland, and that you would watch over them, and we thank you for them. So be with us, O Lord. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Love you guys.